A new series, kind of new, this morning, on the subject of Christian unity. This is actually something that I started last spring. I think it was in May. We did online. I produced two lessons and then I stopped. And the reason is, and I'm not here to chide anybody, the reason is I'm kind of like Santa Claus when it comes to YouTube views. I can see when you're sleeping. I know when you're awake. And when I was making these, there were only, for the first 2 weeks, 5 views that actually made it past the 10-minute mark in them, which meant that not many people were actually watching them all the way through. And so that's one of the reasons I stopped. And we were meeting then in person at that point, and I just realized I was putting a lot of time and effort into something that I'd rather have actual chance face-to-face to talk to people about. So for the first 2 weeks, if you were one of the 5 people or 5 household that made it all the way through, you're going to go, I've heard this before. And if you're not, don't feel guilty. That was an optional thing for people to use. And so either people just didn't have time for it or they thought, this is trash, I don't want to watch it. I don't know. But whatever the case is, we're just going to go through this subject a little bit on the subject of Christian unity. I think it's an important thing. And much of what we're going to say is things that I've actually taught before, but it's kind of taking pieces from here and there and here and there and putting them just to focus. And we'll probably be on this subject for 6, 8 weeks, something like that. I haven't fully developed my outline, but that's kind of my goal. I don't want it to last too long. So we're going to be talking about Christian unity for the next few weeks. Today is really just an introduction to this subject. And right away, you're probably going to ask the question, why are we going to talk about that? Why does this matter? And one of the things that you might think is, well, it's just because times are tough, and I'll get to that in a moment. But actually, I want to give some other reasons that are actually very important as to why we should speak about Christian unity. And the first is, the New Testament assumes we should have it. Did you know that? Have you ever thought about that? But among brothers and sisters in Christ, the assumption of the New Testament is that the body of Christ, Christians, would have some measure of unity. All right? I don't think that's hard to convince you to see that this idea is needed, but the Bible, the New Testament, assumes that of unity. I'm going to give you a little preview here of something that we'll spend significant time on in the future. But the New Testament actually gives us a bunch of images or word pictures or metaphors that demonstrate that Christians, churches, and even the broader sense of the church as a whole, is to fight and to strive for unity. Most of these metaphors that are actually used, or these word pictures that are used in the New Testament, imply unity in the church. For instance, as I already mentioned this phrase, the church is pictured as the body of Christ. Church is pictured as the body of Christ. Last I checked, bodies are united. When one piece of your body is not united with your body, something's wrong, right? Something's wrong. That's why if you watch Frozen, you know, that great Disney movie, Olaf is so funny because he gets, you know, his body separated sometimes, and kids giggle because they know that's not the way things are supposed to be. Bodies are supposed to be united. God uses that picture to describe the church. The church is united. Similarly, the church is also pictured in the New Testament as a flock. Flock. That is to say, the sheep kind of a flock. A flock is united around its shepherd. Some sheep might go astray now and then. They might wander off a little bit, but the shepherd rounds them up and brings them back together and leads them into the protection of the fold. So, sheep, shepherd, flock implies unity. Now, the church is also pictured as a priesthood. Come on in. We've got a bunch of people coming on in. So, church is pictured as a priesthood. We're talking about Christian unity. And that brings our minds back to the image of the men who served in the tabernacle and later in the temple of God as they led the people of Israel in the worship of God. And there is a real sense of unity there. And there are more images that we could look at, but for instance, here's another one. The church is pictured as a building. Church is pictured as a building. I'm not a professional builder, but I have built some structures before, and here's what I know about buildings. Buildings are not made of random 2x4s strewn about. Buildings don't have the shingles laying over here, and the nails over there, and the windows are over there. That's not the way a building works. It's put together. There's a unity to it. It's put into a whole. Now, these images, of course, are on top of many places in the New Testament where actually explicit statements are given about Christians and the need to be to have unity. I think about Paul's prayer, for instance, in Philippians, where he begs the Philippians to be of one mind. Paul speaks of tearing down differences between Jew and Gentile to create one new humanity in Ephesians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians, we are told that we are reconciled into one body, to one body. The need for unity among Christians is seen not only in the teaching of the pictures of unity in the New Testament, but also even the pleading of the writers of the New Testament. The assumption in the church, or in the New Testament, excuse me, is that the church is to be united. So why do we speak about Christian unity? Because the New Testament assumes it. Second, sin works against Christian unity. Sin works against that. We live in a world that is wrecked by sin. We also feel the effects of that sin, including in our own minds and in our own desires. In other words, our selfish desires bring about disunion. That's at the core of what happens for many cases, why unity is not achieved, not only among Christians, but among any relationship. Our minds, even though they are, as Christians, redeemed, still suffer from the curse of sin so that we do not always see clearly as we ought. Okay, that's part of the work of sin. This is, I've got that in your handout. The Christian term for that is called the noetic effect of sin. Noetic refers to our minds. And what this means is that even as Christians, you and I can look at the same thing, the same data, the same idea, and one of us could come to a right conclusion about the thing and the other a wrong one, or both of us could be wrong. Okay? And that's because under the curse of sin, our minds are not fully redeemed, and we don't always think and see clearly about issues. What's that? Absolutely, both could be right. So you could have both right, one wrong, and both wrong. Okay, and that's, and you could have two born-again, spirit-led Christians who still suffer under the curse of sin, and we don't always see things clearly, okay?
So like Paul split with that guy.
With Barnabas, right?
Paul and Barnabas. Was a sin thing or just a difference of agreement?
I think, well, there's a number of factors. If we have time, we might get to that text in a future lesson. But the short answer is, I think both of they had competing values of what they were aiming for. And they couldn't come to agreement on the nature of what their ministry should have looked like. I actually don't think sin was involved. And there, we'll get to another one of those reasons why disunity happens, and it's going to fall under that rubric. Some people do believe that they were just like angry, sinful people against each other. I don't see that evidenced in Scripture there. But Christians can look at the same thing and not come to the right conclusions because of that effect of sin. We have wrong, selfish desires. We have minds that are affected by sin, and that brings disunity. And of course, Paul would want us to have the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I want to see, let's see here. I've somehow got an extra slide in here. There we go. This is where I should be. When we have a mind clouded by sin and we have selfish desires, you put those two things together, it brings disunion. And it's not hard to see why that's the case. Take two sets of parents watching their children play a soccer game. They can sit practically right next to each other. The parents of child number one, the child of parents number one, makes a defensive move that takes away the ball from the child of parent number two. Okay, so we've got two kids on the field, right? And they're on opposing teams, and the parents could literally be sitting right next to each other in the stands. And this child steals the ball from this child. And it's one of those plays that's pretty clearly a foul. Child number one makes this move to take away the ball, and he totally wipes out child number two. Okay? It's pretty clearly a foul. And so the referee blows his whistle and issues a penalty. Child two went flying to the ground. Child one is just fine. Now, what sort of desires well up in those sets of parents who are sitting next to each other at that moment? They both have observed the exact same event. What is the natural inclination, and I would even put probably sinful inclination, of the parents who watch their child take away the ball and the referee blows this penalty against their child?
What? Fair. What? What? Not fair. It wasn't a foul.
It wasn't a foul. Not that bad. Right?
Automatically defend whether or not they're in the right or wrong.
Yeah, automatically defend. Right? And what is the natural inclination of the parents who watch their kid just get totally taken out by this kid?
Get real upset.
Yeah, and not just, I mean, you know. Flagrant foul. Throw him out. Red card. Throw him out of the game. We can't have that here. This is just a game, people. What kind of parents raise their kids to do this stuff? Right? People looking at the same thing, selfish desires well up, and then all of a sudden, disunity happens. There's something broken right there. It's also not hard to see how the noetic effects of sin affect our unity. Our minds are not well calibrated to love the truth. In fact, it's just the opposite. And I know that this is talking about unbelievers here, but there is a sense in which this is still in part carried over to us. You know, Paul says in Romans 1:21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And that picture is powerful. You think about a room where you cannot see. You don't walk straight. You don't walk with confidence. Instead, you run into things and you trip. You walk slowly and sometimes not even the right direction either. And our minds are like that. If you have two minds that have any degree of darkness in them, what you do, what comes out of that is likely some sort of disagreement. If you think about that dark room, if you have two people that can't see clearly and they're trying to work together, eventually they're going to bump into each other. And there's going to be some sort of friction that happens. They might have some measure of unity in that there are things that they'll agree on, but if they can't see clearly, they're going to run into different things, they're going to describe the room differently, and thus disunity will occur. The Apostle Paul actually brings this idea of a selfish heart and a mind that is darkened into one passage. And again, this is pre-conversion, but there are effects that still linger with us. Note Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, "And you he made alive, who were once dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this air, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And you say, but we've been made alive in Christ. That's absolutely true. But if you read Ephesians, much of the rest of Ephesians is Paul pleading with his people, start living as if that's true in your life. Because you still have those shades of darkness in your mind. You still have those selfish desires that remain, and sanctification is rooting those out. So it's not hard to see how disunity would occur. And it's true that in Christ, the iron clasp of sin has been broken, but it won't be completely removed in its effects until glory. And that means practically we have selfish desires and we have a mind that's still affected by sin. And so, yes, we might come to a disagreement, even as born-again Christians. Part of the reason that can happen, it's not the only one, is that we have selfish desires and we have this effect of sin, noetic effect of sin, at work in one of us or both of us together. All right? So why talk about Christian unity? All right? Because we're dealing with sin that works against it. Third, our limited knowledge works against Christian unity. All right? Our limited knowledge works against Christian unity. As we talk about this subject, we come to realize that we all face a significant problem, and the problem is that we don't all know everything. This is related in some way to that classic historical problem of those who witness an accident. So picture with me an intersection that takes place in North Branch, and there are three people who were all witnesses of the accident. One was on a corner closest to where the accident occurred. One was across the street. And one was up in the third story or the second story of a building, looking down. Now, all three saw the accident occurred. Now, here's the thing. Anybody ever done any investigation of such things or been involved in anything like that? Do all the witnesses say the same thing? No. Ask any police officer who has ever been on site to deal with that stuff. Now, you can eventually come to a pretty clear understanding of what happens, but the reality is each one of them might have seen different parts of what actually happened and what actually occurred there. Now, when they tell their story, is it that all three of them are lying? Absolutely not. The reality is that each of them only saw part of it. They didn't see the whole thing. So one of them might come to a different conclusion, probably slightly different than another, as to why the accident took place. Now, that's not just a historical problem. It's also a present problem. Because Christian A might look at a particular problem and have knowledge that Christian B does not have, or vice versa. Okay? Or they both might have different sets of knowledge that the other does not have. And they look at a problem and they don't actually come to the same judgment because their base set of what they know is foundationally different. Okay? Now this gets really complicated because many of our judgments are not based upon immediate facts or data. We like to think that we live by the facts. Let me just disavow you of that. We actually do not. Most of our judgments are shaped by our worldview, and our worldview is shaped not by what we have learned or experienced in the last 5 minutes, but over the totality of our lifetime. So we come with a whole series of ideas. And so Christians could look at a problem or a challenge and come to two very different conclusions, not just because of what they see right in front of them, but because of a whole series of assumptions that they've built up even as in their Christian experience. They have different levels of knowledge. And it might not be just because of the immediate things they see in the problem. It might be a whole range of things that they see outside of what how all these things affect this. And this other Christian's never experienced or seen those things. They come to a difference. Practically, that can make two Christians know that they should strive for unity. They even may have put away their selfish desires, and they are, in fact, seeing very clearly with what they know, i.e., in other words, the noetic effect of sin isn't here, But they come to differing conclusions because of a differing set of underlying principles and knowledge sets. That can happen among brothers and sisters in Christ. So we need to talk about that, because we've got to figure out how does that get resolved in the body of Christ. Here's another reason why, letter D, current troubles. Here's the thing, every year, every month brings a different set of troubles that can divide the body of Christ, whether that is the people of Christ locally in a church or, you know, in a region, or think about the church as a whole. And right now is no different. You know, it's not hard to figure out that there's stuff that's kind of divisive in our world today. And I would say that over the last 12 months, that has been particularly acute, particularly severe. But I've mentioned to you this before, we use this word unprecedented way too much. The fact is that give another few years, and we will have another unprecedented set of events that will strain at the fabric of Christian unity. It will happen again. All right? And I could prove that about 10,000 times. it's not hard to prove. You just do just a tiny bit of reading on history, and you're going to figure that out fast. And you all know this, right? There's wide varieties of people and how they think about issues. So there's current troubles. And whether it's the pandemic or politics or even within, I mean, the reality is if you're a Democrat, you're really not today united with Democrats. They've got their own set of unity problems. If you're Republican, you know, the Republican Party is fractured today. They've got their own set of unity problems. If you're an independent, nobody cares about you, right? So they just want your vote every 4 years. Other than that, just please take your opinions and put them away. All right, the reality is that it doesn't matter what realm you're talking about. There's always going to be sets of current events that threaten unity. Of course, that's true politically, but it's obvious when it comes to Christianity as well. Letter E, why talk about Christian unity? Because we face doctrinal and practical Christian differences. And there are hundreds of differences. What's the role of women in the church? Understanding of baptism, end time events, church government structure, music, Bible version, dress, the use of various spiritual gifts in the church. Should we have denominations or not? What does a fellowship look like? What does fellowship look like from churches to other churches, regionally, globally, nationally, globally, and the list can go on and on. And each of those has the potential to divide the larger body of Christ, but also the local one as well. All right, so there's always just kind of a perennial list of issues that threaten the unity of the church, and that list sometimes changes over time. So if we were in the 3rd and the 4th century, one of the chief things that would be a matter of division among Christians would not be issues of race. Do you know that? You know what it would be? Figuring out the Trinity. Or massive differences among Christians. They had to work to take the Scripture and figure out the idea of the Trinity. You know how long that took? It took like 200 years. A long time. Part of that was technology limitations. You couldn't put out a blog post and have somebody respond to it in 24 hours. Of course, there are advantages to that too. You can take a little time to reflect before you write things. But the reality is it took a long time for people to come to a pretty accurate grasp of what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. We take that totally for granted today. I mean, there will be children, I guarantee you, over the next few weeks. At some point, the idea of the Trinity will come up in one of their Sunday school classes, and the teacher will just spout off something like, yeah, we believe that there one God exists in three persons, and that each one of these persons are equal in substance, but not equal in function. And we'll spout something like that off and not realize that Christians spent pages, and literally thousands of pages, not to mention oral debates and discussions to try to come to that one simple conclusion. And I think they came to the right conclusion. We hold to it for reasons. That's for another class, another time. But the reality is that we All of these kinds of things have a potential to divide us, and the things that that have the potential to divide us change over time, both doctrinal and practical. There's new questions that arise over time. And last, I don't have this on the screen, but we live in a fractured society. We live in a fractured society. There is an incredible amount of strain in our society, in our nation, and it does not lend itself to trust naturally any institution or group. And that sense of unease and irritation can easily spill over in the way that Christians view each other. We should not be so foolish to think that the effects of the world and its harsh division today can't affect us, even how we feel about one another in the body of Christ. Okay? Now, it's a constant battle. So we live in a fractured society. And again, I don't think I need to prove that. If I just talk about it, it'll just make us more irritable, right? We live in a fractured society, and that can affect even us in the body of Christ. So, how do we deal with this? We're gonna get next week into the scriptures more themselves, but I just want to give a basic framework that's going to guide our discussion together, a framework to gain Christian unity. And let me tell you, first of all, what does not work. What does not work is let's just set our differences aside. Let's just set our differences aside. Right now, that's the framework that our society is trying to take, or at least our new president, Joe Biden, has been trying to take. And I'm not trying to pick on him in any way. I personally appreciate it. I got to see his inauguration speech here recently, and I appreciated much of what was in it. I think largely it was the kinds of things that an incoming president should say in a fractured society. However, what he promised isn't unity. He just told us, basically, let's just set our differences aside. And this is just not a political thing. The reality is, you can't just do that. Now, there's a place for that in some measure. But the differences just didn't go away, whether it was he pleading for it or if the other guy got in. I mean, they just don't go away. Back in the spring, I mentioned this in one of our online sermons, but you may remember this in the beginning weeks of the pandemic, that the head of the UN came up with an important message to the nations of the world that said that everybody should just stop all wars while we're fighting the pandemic. That was literally the message. We need to pause all wars and skirmishes while we're fighting a pandemic. And when I read those comments, I literally laughed out loud. I mean, you just think about some of the how's that going in Taiwan, you know? Right? I mean, that's not going to work. The differences are real. I mean, if you're two tribes, you know, in parts of Africa or parts of, you know, Kazakhstan or Uzbekistan, that they've kind of going at each other a little bit, you know, they're going, oh, there's a pandemic. Here, we'll all put our weapons down. We'll stop guarding our borders. That's not going to happen, right? You can't just say, let's just forget our differences. It doesn't work in the area of Christian theology or practice either. So here's an area to see that clearly. Some genuine born-again Christians believe that it is absolutely necessary that born-again parents should sprinkle their children as a sign of being of their being under the covenant protection of their Christian parents. I know some of those people. Some of them are friends. They're going to go to heaven with all of us. I love them dearly. They believe that's required. They don't believe that that's what saves the child. They believe that it's a sign of the covenant, God's protection over them. That's a classic Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopal view of things in some form. Of course, other genuine born-again Christians believe that baptism is to be a sign, that action to be a sin because it destroys the picture of New Testament baptism. You can't be a church that baptizes and does not baptize at the same time infants. It's not possible. All right? Well, you could be, but what you would say in essence is, we just don't talk about baptism. Because as soon as you do, you have to make some statement about which way you're going to go. We'll just set aside our differences. Or here's another one that doesn't work. Let's meet in the middle. Let's meet in the middle. You give it a little bit, and I'll give it a little bit, and we can all get along. So we think about baptizing babies. You know what? We'll dunk the baby girls, we'll sprinkle the baby girls. We'll wait for the boys till they're older to immerse them. I mean, you're all looking like, that's the dumbest idea I've heard. It doesn't make any sense, you know? Or we'll just do every other. New baby comes in the congregation, this one will wait. You know, this one will, you give a little, we'll just meet in the middle. I mean, you have a conflicting set of beliefs, both of whom, by the way, I do believe. There are many, many, many people who believe that sprinkling infants is important and required by the Bible. And they have lots of reasons they take out of the Bible to try to show that. I have lots of reasons I think they're completely wrong. But you can't just meet in the middle. And there's many things like that. So what does work? What does work? I'm going to give two key words that we're going to kind of unpack in the weeks to come, and we're going to see this in Scripture. But sometimes clarity of definitions are some of the most important things before you launch into actually answering questions. And that's what I'm trying to do here. Here's the first thing. Unity, and I want to define that. Unity is a function of that which unites. And some of you have heard me say that before, but I'll say read it again and I'll explain it. Unity is a function of that which unites. In other words, it's the product of what actually unites us. Many times when people talk about unity, they only talk about it in the abstract realm. They think about unity as an idea unto itself, but that is not the way unity works. Unity exists when people are united around something or some idea. It's the only way unity can actually happen. All right? It's not just kind of an inner sense or feeling. Unity happens when we actually agree on something, all right? And I've said these things before, but this actually comes from a great teacher of mine, Kevin Bowder, who used these things many years ago in a class to help me think through some of this stuff, now about 17 years ago. But unity is a function of that which unites, okay? Does that make sense? Are you following that? You have to have something, some idea that you're united around or upon. It's not just an abstract feeling, something out here in the world. Here's another word, fellowship. Fellowship is something held in common. Something held in common. So I just saw Ethan, Zach and Carmen's son. I was going to put my microphone on, make sure it looks okay in the mirror and I don't look like a buffoon. And I saw him standing outside the bathroom talking with some people. And I said, hey, man, you're going to be cheering for the Packers today? And Ethan looked at me and like he usually does and doesn't say anything, but he gives this kind of devilish smile that says, no way. And I said, Ethan, I saw you on Wednesday wearing a Green Bay Packer jersey. It was a Clay Matthews jersey. Shrugs his shoulders, says, yeah, so. And I said, are you a Tom Brady fan? Tom Brady's now the new quarterback this year for the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. Yep. I said, Ethan, that's like worshiping the devil. We're going to talk about this in Matthew 4 today. You can't do that. You need to repent. You need to change. Now, here's the thing. Ethan and I found out, and not just from this, but other times I've talked to him, Ethan and I hold some things in common. Both of us do happen to like, in fact, probably use the word love professional football. Is that a fair description of Ethan? All right. So I get the sense that he'll actually sit down at his age and watch full games. Is that fair? Okay. All right. Not all kids his age will do that. So he and I share a love of football. We apparently even share... we hold in common likes of certain players. I mean, I liked Clay Matthews, and I'm assuming he liked him because he had his jersey on and probably thought he was a good player. But we don't hold in common other things. Okay? Our fellowship is what we hold in common. Okay? And you can have fellowship in lots of things. I've used this illustration before, but you think about J.R. Tolkien's first book in his trilogy of The Lord of the Rings. The first one is The Fellowship of the Ring. If you ever read Tolkien or you watch the movies, the whole first book is about a group of people. I think it starts out with nine of them. I'm not that much of a Tolkien nerd. That they all come, they're very different, they've all got their irritations, and they're all their whole bunch of different desires. They eventually meet around this huge council, and they all decide together that the one thing that's going to hold them in common is the ring and its need for it to be destroyed. So you've got representatives of the elves and the dwarves and the world of men and wizards and hobbits, and they're all very different, they all got their own passions, but the one thing that held them together, one thing they held in common, was an idea and what to do with this ring. Okay? And when it comes to the matter of Christianity and its unity, I'm going to suggest, and I think that more specifically, the scripture is going to suggest, that we achieve unity when we discover what it is that we actually hold in common in Christ, and that actually then produces, it's the thing that unites us and produces unity. So for the next few weeks, we're going to do just a very cursory summary about some word pictures in the New Testament that talk about unity and the pictures of the church, just to absorb the beauty of them. And then we'll go from there to talking some really practical ways in which that shows itself in day-to-day living among Christians. So that's kind of the roadmap for the next few weeks. So, all right, I'm about out of time. We'll pray. And then I'll welcome afterwards here any questions that you've got as we dismiss. So, Father in heaven, we thank you for the unity that we do have in Christ Jesus. And we praise you and thank you that it's not just some abstract idea. Jesus has saved us from our sins. He's provided us eternal life. We hold him in common. And I pray that that knowledge would grow rich and deep in us. And it would help us as we strive together for the full stature of the measure of faith in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.